Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 17. And we'll focus especially on verses 16 and 17 today. Beginning in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to say a word of thanks to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our musicians for leading us so far. Good morning to you on this crisp fall day that we have. Grateful to be back together again in person after the rain forced us apart last week. It's good to see you all. All right, today I want to do something a little bit different in terms of an opening illustration. I would actually like to tell you the cautionary story of Esau from the book of Genesis, in particular chapters 24 through 27, and to do that at some length. So if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis in your Bibles. That might make it easier to follow along. And then, having told you that, we'll jump back to Hebrews and look at the application that the author of Hebrews makes from this story. This is what happens when you run out of time to cover an entire sermon passage the week before. So we'll be looking initially at Genesis 25 through 27, And then moving our way to Hebrews. The story of Esau is a tale of overpriced stew, fake neck hair, and brothers so hostile that their first fist fight happened while they were still in the womb. The Bible knows how to tell a story. Now, to back up a bit, before there was ever an Esau and a Jacob, there were their parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, of course, was the long-awaited son of Abraham, born when his parents had reached the improbable ages of 90 and 100, the son who would inherit God's covenant promises to make of him a great nation and through him to bless all the nations of the earth. And almost as soon as we get a glimpse of married life for Isaac and Rebekah, we see them encountering the same problem as Isaac's parents before him. They're not able to have children. Rebekah, in fact, has been barren for 20 years. They're unable to conceive. And if Isaac's very existence had taught him anything, though, it's that God can fix this. God is up to this challenge. And so Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And lo and behold, God grants his prayer. Not with just one child, but with two. Rebekah was about to have twins. Now, of course, Rebekah didn't discover this the way that many parents discover it today. The ultrasound machine was a long ways away from being invented. Instead, Rebekah may very well have discovered she was pregnant with twins when a fight broke out in her womb, an in utero brawl. And it turns out that this conflict would be the harbinger of one to come between the two brothers. When Rebekah asked the Lord with some dismay, "Why is this happening to me?" Here's the reply that the Lord gives her. From chapter 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, he says, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Turns out then that these two twins would both give rise to nations whose relationship would be marked by the same kind of division and antagonism that was in their twin ancestors before them. But in terms of who would get the upper hand in this relationship, it's not what we would expect. The older, we read, shall serve the younger. What you've got to understand is how upside down this would have seemed to hear. In Isaac and Rebekah's day, the custom was for the firstborn son to inherit the position of prominence and the lion's share of his father's wealth. So we would expect then, that the text would say, and the younger shall serve the older. We wouldn't bat an eye at that. But that's not what the text says. Instead, God has chosen the younger son, reversing human expectations, as he so often does. And that sounds a note which will be important to remember going forward about God's sovereignty over all the events to follow. They are all, each and every one, fulfilling God's master plan, even the ones he disapproves of. Now, we first meet Esau and Jacob as the narrator describes their births. Esau came out first, a redhead, and possibly one of the hairier babies that's ever been born. All his body, we read, was like a hairy cloak. Challenging, perhaps, the idea that all babies are cute? It was so distinguishing a feature that Esau would later be called Edom, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for red. His younger brother, for his part, entered the world the same way he would live in it, with his hand grabbing onto Esau's heel, as if to try to pull him back and surpass him. They named the younger child Jacob, which sounds very much like the Hebrew word for heel, but in an absolutely perfect twist, also sounds very much like the Hebrew word for deceive. A more perfect name has never been given. Jacob, literally from birth, wants what Esau has, wants to supersede him, wants to be first rather than second, despite their birth order. And Jacob will stop at nothing to do it. Cue the ominous music. Well, the twins grow up, and they grow up with as different personalities as could be. Esau was an outdoorsman, rugged, skillful in hunting, the guy who would be an A-list speaker at one of those men's wild game suppers. His father loves him dearly, loves him because Esau brings home the wild game that is so delicious to him. Jacob, on the other hand, is what a friend of mine calls an avid endorsement. He liked to cook. He was introverted. He was his mom's favorite. In every way, these two were the furthest thing from identical twins. And one day a scene unfolds in which they both exactly conform to type. Jacob is indoors. He's cooking stew. It's this red lentil stew. It was savory, and its aroma filled the room. Esau has just been hard at work in the field, and he was at that exact point of exhaustion and hunger that makes you think, I'm about to pass out if I don't eat something soon. Delicious stew, ravenous appetite, it was the perfect combination. But Jacob, ever the heel grabber, sees in it an opportunity. He won't share his stew, he tells the hungry Esau, unless Esau trades his birthright for it. Now remember, in those days, the birthright meant a position of prominence and the lion's share of the father's estate in any usual family. But in this family, it meant something even more, since the way the family would come to acquire its assets was by means of God's covenant promise and his covenant relationship. It would include giving them the land of Canaan, making of them a great nation, and moreover the pledge to be God to them and to watch over them and protect them wherever they would go. It was through the covenant that both material and spiritual blessings would come. They were bound together, you might say. So the sale that Jacob is proposing is as one-sided a deal as there could be. It would be like someone saying, trade me your brick of gold for a Snickers bar. Totally outlandish. Taking it would be to regard not only the wealth of his father, but even more God and his covenant as worth only as much as a bowl of stew. It would require only the greatest kind of short-sightedness to take such a deal. And yet, Esau took it. I am about to die, he says, overdramatically. Of what use is a birthright to me? But friends, Esau didn't need medical attention that day. He needed a new heart. A heart that would not be willing to part with the gifts of God for some momentary relief of his appetite. And Jacob, I think it's fair to say, needs a new heart as well. A heart that's different, that doesn't swindle a desperate man. In fact, his brother. The scene there in chapter 25 wraps up as tersely as it does sadly. Jacob makes Esau swear, and then gives him the stew, and even magnanimously throws in some bread to go with it. After all, what's a little generosity when you've just fleeced your brother out of his birthright? And Esau eats and drinks and goes on his way. But it's the narrator's evaluation of it, the final line before the scene closes, that hits with such force. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. The narrator might just as well have said, thus Esau despised God. And so ends a tragic chapter. But the story isn't over. After an interlude chapter, which pictures God keeping his covenant promises to Isaac, enriching him, protecting him, just as he did for Abraham, even if Isaac, like Abraham, was still in need of more faith, the narrator checks back in on Esau, the despiser of blessings. And I got to tell you, it's a mess. The very end of chapter 26 pictures Esau taking two wives, both Canaanites, and neither believers, which makes his parents' life miserable. But Esau either doesn't know that or doesn't care. And speaking of not knowing or caring, chapter 27 finds Isaac, by now an old and blind man, determined to bless Esau as his firstborn before he dies. You'd think that Rebekah would have shared with him God's words about the older serving the younger, or that at the very least Isaac would have heard, he would have gotten wind of this stew for birthright exchange. And yet here we are with Esau squarely in the crosshairs of his father's blessing. But first, Isaac tells him, go hunt me up some game like you're so good at. Cook it up for me the way I like and bring it here. Then I'll eat and give you a proper blessing. And out Esau bounds, quiver and bow in hand. But there was that day an eavesdropper within earshot, and she was determined to orchestrate a different result. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, wants Jacob and not Esau to inherit the blessing, her favorite son and not Isaac's. So she hatches a plan that's just so crazy it might work. Jacob is to get two young goats from the flock and bring them to her so that she can cook them the way Isaac likes. And then Jacob will impersonate Esau, give his father the food, and steal the blessing by deception. Wait a minute, Jacob says. Esau is a lot hairier than I am. Surely my father will know the difference. Rachel brushes this objection aside. What we'll do is cover your hands and neck with the goat hides so that you'll feel like Esau. What we'll do is deck you out in Esau's clothes so that you'll smell like Esau, she says. Trust me, he'll never know the difference. And long story short, she was pretty close to right. Isaac teeters at several precipitous moments on the verge of detecting the lie, especially when it's Jacob's voice that he hears. But in the end, his fingers and his nose tell him that it's Esau, and so do his taste buds. And when he wavers, that last moment asking, are you really my son Esau? Jacob the deceiver is ready with a lie. I am, he says flatly, and seals his deception with a hairy kiss. And so Isaac blesses Jacob, blesses the younger son instead of the older. And what a blessing he has. Here is chapter 27 of Genesis, verses 28 and 29. The blessing goes like this. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Notice the prayer. It's a prayer that God would give not only material prosperity, not only primacy over his siblings, but that Jacob would himself come to inherit the covenant promises, right? Blessing those who bless you, cursing those who curse you, being an echo of Genesis chapter 12. You'd come to inherit the covenant promises and receive a covenant relationship to Isaac's God. Friends, this is Isaac emptying the tank of blessings. Jacob receives them gladly, goes on his way, and no sooner has he left the room than a painful scene unfolds. Now Esau comes in, freshly prepared food in hand, and ready for his blessing. Esau, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. You can hear the enthusiasm in his voice. Isaac, who are you? Esau, now disturbed. I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. In the end, Isaac trembles and Esau weeps, but the die is cast. Jacob has taken the blessing. Yes, Isaac says, and he shall be blessed. Esau begs, he pleads with his father, he implores that surely there must be some blessing left for him, but each time Isaac sees the blessing given to Jacob as irrevocable. What blessing Esau does manage to coax out of Isaac is the kind that it might have been better for Isaac not to give. Chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau's blessing really belongs in quotation marks. Really amounts to economic hardship, a warring existence, and service to Jacob, the one from which he would later break free. Now, as an aside, I would love to give you like this whole biblical theology of how this prophecy from Isaac is traced through the storyline of Scripture, but that is literally a whole other sermon. One I'd be happy to email you a manuscript of if you're interested. The story that we're focused on, it ends for our purposes with Esau seething in rage against Jacob. I'll kill him, he says in effect, just as soon as my father dies. For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. But Esau uttered these plans a little too loudly, and catching wind again was Rebekah, who concocts a hasty plan to send Jacob away to live with her brother. The official excuse, the reason given, was so that he could find a wife better than those sorry ones that Esau had taken. But we know the real reason. It was to preserve Jacob's life from Esau, to keep one of Esau's famous arrows from landing this time in Jacob's heart. And so Isaac sends Jacob on his way and invokes on him the blessings of God's covenant to go with him as he goes. Now friends, Jacob's story is really just getting started here. And I mean, if you want some afternoon reading, just pick it up in Genesis 28 and it's a page turner. You're in for a wild ride with what happens to Jacob. But telling the rest of that would take us far afield from the character we've really set out to study today, and that's Esau. The reason we're spending time thinking about Esau is because the author of Hebrews does as well, and this is your signal now to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, where we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Those verses tell us, to see to it, beginning verse 16 here, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that after, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent or no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So today what I want to do is give you two warnings from this cautionary story of Esau, two warnings from our author here in the book of Hebrews, and my hope is that that long run-up of the story of Esau and Jacob will prepare you to better appreciate the points that the author is driving home. Okay, first warning, and this one comes from verse 16. Don't relinquish the gifts of God for momentary relief. Don't relinquish the gifts of God for momentary relief. And in saying that, I'm thinking especially about the second half of the verse, which calls Esau, our translations vary here, yours might have unholy or profane or godless. And then the reason for that is because he sold his birthright for a single meal. Sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, there's some debate about whether the first part of the verse, the part about sexual immorality, also applies to Esau. But since it's hard to see evidence of Esau being sexually immoral in the Old Testament story, my thought is that it's the second term only, that unholy or profane or godless term, that our author needs to apply to Esau. And by that term, I think our author is saying that Esau's unholiness was shown in the way he treated the gifts of God as light, as inconsequential, as being of little value, as if those gifts were unholy and common themselves. The man gave up his birthright and all that that entailed for one measly meal. A bowl of stew. That's all that God's gifts were worth to Esau. That's how much value he placed in God's covenant. It would be like you saying that you would trade the blessed life that God offers you for a Wendy's 4-for-4 combo. Incredibly short-sighted. And this is, I think, a key insight to understanding how this warning functions in the book of Hebrews. I think the author of Hebrews has picked Esau's story as a warning here for a reason. I think he's picked it because the situation that his readers were in was not so entirely different from the situation of hungry Esau in the kitchen that day. Remember that the readers were facing persecution for being Christians. Remember how desperate they were to be free of this. Desperate enough to consider abandoning Jesus altogether. They were tempted, we might say, to relinquish the gifts of God for momentary relief. You see the similarities now? For Esau, it was the temptation to give up the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant for relief from hunger. For the readers, it was the temptation to give up the blessings of the new covenant for relief from persecution. But in both cases, there was a temptation that was the same. And at its heart lay these fundamental questions. How much do you value God? How much is life under His blessings really worth to you? Because if God is just worth a happy meal or two, you'll cut and run just as soon as things get tough. But if you're convinced instead that in knowing Jesus, you're like the man in the parable he told in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a treasure in a field that a man found and hid. And with joy he went and sold all he had to go and buy that field. If you're convinced that Jesus is like a treasure in a field, you'll be willing to sell all you have to go and buy that field, to have Jesus. You'll sell comfort and ease. You'll sell financial prosperity and the world's goods. You'll sell popularity, fame, and fitting in. You'll sell freedom from suffering and immunity from persecution for your faith. And you'll sell all of these things, like the man in the parable, with joy, because you're so convinced that what you're getting in Jesus is far, far more valuable than all that this world has to offer. All of it combined. As we sing in the song, Jesus, I, my cross have taken. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee, Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, but all must work for good to me. Friends, I know we sing like that, but do we believe it? Do we live this way? Do we regard the gifts of God, sins forgiven, spirits indwelling, life with God forevermore? Do we regard those as more precious than momentary relief? There is a reason, a real reason, that the author has warned his readers in verse 15 to see to it, he says, that no one falls short, or your translation might have, fails to obtain the grace of God. It's a warning not to fall away in times of persecution and suffering. It's an instruction to stick with this God. And through faith and patience, you will inherit the promises. And those are more valuable than anything you might trade them for. You see, our call to follow Jesus, our call for allegiance and loyalty to God, is a call to reorder what we treasure, what we love, what we esteem. It's not just a call to stop doing this and start doing this. It's a call to reorient our fundamental loves and what seems valuable to us. And we're warned from the story of Esau that God is most valuable. God is the greatest treasure. Second and final warning, this time from verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews 12. Don't refuse to repent. Don't refuse to repent. Here's what we read there. For you know that afterward, when he, meaning Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found, translation may vary, no chance to repent, probably better, no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. If the first warning had the Genesis 25 scene in mind, the second one here has the scene from Genesis 27, where Esau is tearfully begging his father for a blessing. By the way, I think the "it" toward the end of verse 17, as in he sought it with tears, refers to the blessing, not to repentance, since it's the blessing that the Old Testament tells us that Esau was seeking. Right? I think the narrator is just following the Old Testament story here. He sought the blessing with tears. But did Esau receive it? Did he get that blessing? No, our author notes. Esau was rejected. He was rejected. Now, we know that his father Isaac, in a sense, rejected his request. Told him, I can't undo what's already been done. Jacob shall surely be blessed. But here's, I think, where it's important to recall God's sovereignty and how that runs like an undercurrent throughout that whole Jacob and Esau narrative, which inclines me to think that for our author here in Hebrews, the one he sees as ultimately doing the rejecting is God. And confirming that, I think, is the reason for the rejection. For he found no chance to repent, or better translated, he found no place for repentance. I don't think Isaac was aware of what was going on in Esau's heart with the birthright. Isaac intended, in fact, to bless him as the firstborn son. But God was aware. God knew. And the reason that God rejected Esau from receiving Isaac's blessing is because God saw Esau's heart and knew that Esau had never repented, had never turned from the way that he regarded the gifts of God. Esau's heart was still hard. Esau still treasured other things above God. And so, like a vault door slamming shut, Esau hears Isaac's words, and behind them, God's own words, slamming shut the door on God's gifts. God, we are warned, does not give them to the unrepentant. And two important takeaways present themselves to us here. For one, notice that it's entirely possible to wail and cry and beg for a different state of affairs and never actually repent. Notice that. It is possible to hate the consequences of your sin, to regret what you've done, and not to repent. The Apostle Paul describes this exact contrast in 1 Corinthians 7. There is a worldly sorrow, he says, the kind that Esau surely had, but one that falls short of true repentance. But there is also a godly sorrow, the kind that, Paul says, produces a repentance leading to salvation without regret, the kind that produces willingness to admit what we've done wrong, earnestness to redress the wrong done. And the difference between those two sorrows, between worldly and godly sorrow, is, if I can be very pointed, the difference between heaven and hell. The difference between heaven and hell. And so it is so, so important that we note that while God never rejects the person who truly repents, that is, truly changes his mind about his sin, which leads to a change in his behavior, that you'll never find a repentant sinner and an unwilling God. We rejoice in that truth. We also need to note another truth. God also never receives to himself, into his salvation, the person who never repents. The person who has only sorrow over his consequences, or sorrow that he got caught. The presence of tears in our eyes and emotions in our voices is not enough. The question, the searching question, the question that God knows the answer to, is what's in our heart. And whatever it is will come out in our lives, will manifest itself in our conduct. That brings me to a second takeaway here. We must all repent. every one of us, we must repent. See, every single one of us is guilty of offending God like Esau has. We've treated God, who is the gift of infinite worth, as light, as trivial, as unimportant, as secondary and tertiary and way below these other things. We've failed to acknowledge God as our treasure. We've been the profane, godless, irreligious types. And we deserve what Esau got. Exclusion from the blessings of this God for all eternity. God says, you don't want to treat me like a treasure? You won't have the treasure. That's what we deserve. But friends, here is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. That despite all of that that we've done, despite all of that, God is still determined to save a people for himself and to bestow lavish mercy and grace upon them, their sins notwithstanding. God still pursues the people he's chosen for himself. He still wants to embrace them within his covenant, to be their God and to have them as his people. He's still granting to people repentance and faith. And God has achieved this wonderful salvation through the gift of his Son Jesus, the one who laid down his life in sinner's place in crucifixion on a Roman cross, and then took it up in triumph in resurrection. And through Jesus, there is grace for those who've made a mess of things like Esau. Grace for those who have misidentified life's real treasure. Grace for those who've regarded the holy as commonplace. Grace that flows from the wounds of Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. And because of Jesus, when repentant sinners cry out for God's salvation, saying, Esau, bless me, even me also, O my Father, God's answer is always a resounding yes. Yes, there is another blessing for you. Yes, there is life with God forevermore. Yes is God's answer. Isn't a God like that, and a salvation like that, and a Jesus like that, truly a treasure of infinite worth? And will you repent today of seeing anyone or anything as a greater treasure than him? Let's pray. God, we do confess we see so much of ourselves in Esau. So much treating lightly the gift that you are, the true treasure that knowing you is. And Lord, we just want to confess that before you. We pray that you would work in us a deep-seated repentance, that we would turn from that way of valuing other things above you and value you supremely, love you and be satisfied in you and delight in knowing you as our God. Lord, work that so deeply in our hearts that our feet would no longer want to stray and wander. Lord, thank you that your acceptance of us is not conditioned on how well we've treasured you. It's instead based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has lived an obedient life, placing you as first and foremost, keeping the first commandment to love you, have you and you only as his God. And Lord, that righteousness is counted to be ours when we have faith in him, so that you see us as being at the same time just and sinners. Thank you for the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross to make an end of our sins. Thank you for Jesus who rose again in triumph and great glory. And thank you for the work that you've begun in us and that you surely will complete, so that more and more we will treasure you until on that final day when we see Jesus and become just like him, we will treasure you alone. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.